this has been different. My wife looked at me, what was it, a couple weeks ago when I was talking about the unity, talking about the oil that was poured on, that Aaron was anointed with. Remember, everybody remember when we were talking about that? And my wife said, that was a beautiful message. And then you had another one. It's almost like there's two messages just about every Sunday. We start off with a text, and it's been different for me, but we're headed to a place in all of this that we've been learning in the last month or so. It's all going to come down to a point where we realize why. So part of this, what I can't explain why, but I know in my heart it's all going to tie together. It's all coming to a place where, God's just going to deal with us, is what I believe. Romans 12, 1 through 13. Last week I started off with Ephesians 4. This week I'm going to start off in Romans 12, 1 through 13. It says, therefore, brothers, I call on you through the compassions of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, in order to prove by you what is the good and pleasing and perfect will of God. Wow. Right there, you just go, wow. I can't count all the conversations that I've had with Don Hill over those two verses right there. That you, in order to prove by you what is the good and pleasing and perfect will of God. For through the grace which is given to me, I say to everyone being among you not to have high thoughts beyond what is right to think, but set your mind to be right-minded, even as God divided a measure of faith in each. This kind of has, Paul's writing in Romans is very similar to the writing in Ephesians. All the way up until this point, Paul has been preaching the gospel and teaching who you are in Christ, what it means to you personally, being justified, being righteous, all of these things. And he gets to this chapter the same way he does in Ephesians 4 and says, now, present yourself a living sacrifice. Humble yourself. Just, it's not about you. Who you are in Christ, who you are in Christ, who you are in Christ, now die. Because you don't belong to yourself anymore. Verse 3 says, for through the grace which is given to me, I say to everyone being among you not to have high thoughts beyond what is right to think. I think King James says, don't think highly of yourselves, more highly of yourselves than you ought. But set your mind to be right-minded, even as God divided a measure of faith to each. For even as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, the same office, or the same function. So we, the many, are one body in Christ, and each one members of one another. But having different gifts according to the grace given to us, whether prophecy, according to the proportion of faith. I'm going to stop right there. So we the many are one body in Christ, and each one members of another, but having different gifts according to the grace given to us. Now, I understand why we've traditionally taught spiritual gifts the way that we do. But I don't think that we kind of had, especially in Pentecostal churches, we're a Pentecostal church, and Pentecostal churches have taught the spiritual gifts forever. That's part of it, the tongues and interpretation, the wisdom, and understanding that those gifts are still functioning in the body today. Okay? The problem that I have with it is the way that we teach it so often is, Eddie has this gift, and Dawn has this gift, and Gail has another gift, and everybody walks around saying, well, I've got this gift. Well, good for you. And the problem is we get kind of puffed up in it, which is kind of why we need the reminder that in the beginning of this thing that we're all members one of another. It isn't just your gift or my gift. The gift is the Holy Spirit. That's the gift. I honestly believe if we're looking at it properly, the gift is the Holy Spirit, and if I lay down my soul and get me out of the way, then the Holy Spirit will manifest according to the will of the Father. That's scriptural. But I got to get me out of the way. And I've got to be willing to allow the Holy Spirit to manifest however the Father wills in my life. Okay? But I want to look at this is what I found as I went through this. Verse 6 says, but having different gifts according to the grace given to us, this is what I found in the interlinear. And I think it'll help have an understanding of this. This is the interlinear. You see it. This is the, there's the King James. Okay, and then this is the interlinear, which takes the Greek in the order. This is a little confusing. There's the word in the Greek. Here's the transliteration. Here's the English translation. Here's the Strong's number, and this is the parsing or how the word's used. Okay, that's when it gets a little confusing when you get into all of that. But look at what it says, reading in this right here. Having yet grace effects. That word gifts right here, having been gifts, is grace effects. And then it says gracious gifts under it. This is what caught my eye. Having yet grace effects according to the grace being given to us excelling. That word excelling is what's translated differing in the English. Okay? That word differing, having different gifts, is translated excelling here. If I excel in something, let's flip this around. Andrew plays the drums. I try to. I can sit down and I can do a basic, I can hit the drums with the sticks and I can bump my foot every once in a while. And if I sit there long enough, I might get close to having timing. Our gift is differing. He's excelling in it. I'm not. But the excelling is just a word that is used to understand they differ. One excels over another. Okay? But if you look at how this order, this goes through here, having yet grace effects according to the grace, being given to us, excelling. I don't know how to do this, but just paraphrase what it stirred up in me when I started looking at it this way. The gifts, what is translated as having been gifts, and we think spiritual gifts, has everything to do with the effect that the grace that is being given to me is affecting me. What is going to manifest as a gift is going to be that it's going to be in accord with the grace that God has expressed to me, and that grace is going to have an effect in me. And it's going to cause me to excel in a different way. Don.
And is that gift actually to you, or is it a gift to the rest of the
body? Ah, yes. It's not a gift to me. I don't even like seeing the word gift in it, because we automatically think, it's a gift, it's for me. Or it's a gift, it's for someone else. But if you look at it as just in the fact that what is translated gift is just the grace effect. It's the effect that His grace has on me. So, if I'm in a time of prayer, and suddenly His grace is poured out on me, and it always is, but suddenly we come into a realization of His grace. Anybody ever done that? We know that His grace, He has been gracious, He is gracious, and He will be gracious to us. He's a gracious God. But suddenly it's not about Him changing and pouring it out in a different measure. It's all of a sudden my eyes are open, and all of a sudden I realize who I am in light of that grace. Now at that point in prayer, His grace and my realization of it, I may break out in tongues right then. That's the effect that His grace has in me. It may be through an interpretation. I may hear someone else speaking in tongues, and by faith all of a sudden I capture His grace, and I see His grace, and it may manifest or have an effect on me that would give the interpretation of that tongue. I may receive the revelation of grace, and we're praying for a brother or praying for someone who needs prayer or needs healing. I may, all of a sudden, I'm praying for them, and I catch a glimpse of His grace and the effect that it has on me, and suddenly healing comes through me, because I'm getting me out of the way in light of His grace. Does this make sense a little bit? This is a little bit different. This isn't about somebody having a gift and somebody not having a gift. This is about, are you willing to just let the grace of God affect you and quit worrying about what everybody else is thinking next to you? How does the grace of God affect you? When I think back at my past and where I stand now, I can't help but the grace of God affects me. It affects me so much that I'll run from my past and I'm going forward to what God's called me to now. That's the effect of His grace in my life. What are we doing with the grace, and have we even caught a revelation of that grace? And what effect are you willing to let it have on you? That's what it's talking about in this verse right here. For even as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we the many are one body in Christ, and each one members one of another. But having different gifts, having the grace of God affects each one of us in an excelling way, meaning different than it will affect someone else. It's affecting us in a different way, all for one purpose, for the body, according to the grace given to us, whether prophecy according to the proportion of faith. This is where it's interesting. If you catch the whole context of what he's talking about, he's went Romans 1 through 11 talking about you. Individual, this is you. And all of a sudden he switches and goes, no. You're members one of another. Humble yourself because you're not alone in that. You're members one of another. You're a body. Then he starts talking about this. Verse 6 is kind of, if you don't watch the context of what it's talking about, that it's talking about, suddenly he's talking about the body and how each one is affecting it. It says, but having different gifts according to the grace given to us, whether prophecy according to the proportion of faith. If you are affected by the grace of God to prophesy, let it be in proportion to the faith of the body. Make sense? Understand. And if you don't know what the faith of the body is, then you're not acting as one of the members, or you would know where they are. You've got to understand that you're a part of the body and quit looking at it like it's all about me. You're not standing in the center of the room. It's okay. Everything's not revolving around you. You should know where everybody's at, and you should be able to prophesy when the grace of God affects you and you get out of the way and allow it to manifest. If you're going to prophesy, prophesy according to the proportion of the faith that not only you have, but the body has. Or ministry in the ministry. I've always been confused by this text. I've read this, or in the ministry, or ministry in the ministry, or one teaching in the teaching. It's like, what? Ministry, or I think King James calls this in service, in the serving. If I'm going to minister, if I'm going to serve in the body, what it's talking about is you can't just run out there and do your own thing. You can, but it's not going to have the same effect. If we would all be one body, and in your serving, you're serving in the same way that the body serves, you're moving as a member of the body instead of, I'm out there serving, look at me. This making sense, Don?
Well, another side of this also is the fact that ministry isn't, the person who is ministering is not elevated. It is horizontal.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like, why do pastors get together? They need ministry.
Yeah.
And the thing about it is, whatever position you have in the body, it is you where you are. Be aware of your own shortcomings, because someone right next to you has got them too.
Mm-hmm.
Help them. Love
them. In the society and what we've done with church to what it's become now, is we've elevated the pastor and expect him to do all the ministering. If you think about it, it wasn't that long ago, I stood up here, we had the sheets, the red and the black sheets, and I stood up here and said, I need ministry. Who's going to minister? And everybody thought it was just a visual. No, it was real. I needed ministered to that morning. Who's going to minister? And it stirred it up in here. It got a little interesting for a little while. And finally, somebody stepped out and prayed for me. And what the ministry that I needed was to know that the ministry that I'm doing and the things that God has me doing and teaching is having an effect. Who's going to practically apply what we've been learning? Same thing here. This is what it's pointing out. Or in that verse 7, or ministry in the ministry, or the one teaching in the teaching. I'm kind of teaching in a series right now. I know we're headed to a certain point. If someone else was to step in and teach right now, if I called Eddie and said, Eddie, I got something I got to do next Sunday, but I need you to teach, would he teach according to the teaching that's been going on? Or would he just bring whatever he wanted? God gave me a cool message. But would he pray in terms of the body, Lord, I want to continue the teaching that Pastor Mike has been teaching. Where are we as a body? Are we going to continue to move to the same direction as a body, or are we just going to have a little hiccup in the middle of it? Not that Eddie wouldn't bring the Word of God. Not that it wouldn't be fantastic. And I'm just using Eddie. Eddie is right in the Spirit with me. I don't have a problem with it. I'm just using him as an example. But this is why I struggle with having other ministers that don't know what's going on in the body. Now, believe me, people can pray. There are men of God that will pray, and they seek the Spirit, and the Spirit of God is very capable of bringing somebody with a message that will tie in. But usually what it's doing, what's happening is, they catch a portion of that, they come in and preach the message, and the Holy Spirit is capable of taking whatever they preach and ministering to you wherever the teaching of the body has went. Did everybody catch that? That was kind of quick and a little messy right there. But it's the Spirit of God doing the work. But shouldn't, how much more would the Spirit of God do the work if we'd actually engage with the Holy Spirit and pay attention to what He's saying to us? How much more would the Holy Spirit be able to move in the lives of others if we actually came to the point when we knew we were teaching, that we were doing it in accord with the teaching that's already been happening? Because we know God's taking the body somewhere, not just using somebody to bring a pretty message. Same thing in the ministry or the serving. In the serving, the one teaching in the teaching, or the one exhorting in the encouragement, the one sharing in simplicity, the one taking the lead in diligence, the one showing mercy in cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Let love be without disguise. In horror, fleeing from evil, cleaving to the good, in brotherly love to one another. Loving fervently, having gone before one another in honor. And I had a conversation this week with somebody about honoring Aaron. We were talking about it, and it was like, it is a hard thing to do. We were talking about, how do you honor someone? How do you honor someone? I think this really kind of explains it. Having gone before isn't go running out in front of them. It's having gone before them. If I'm going to honor Matt, I've gone before Matt, and I'm recognizing who he is in my life, and I'm honoring him for that. If I'm ministering to Matt, I'm doing in the ministry according to the body. If I'm prophesying into Matt's life, it's according to the proportion of faith that I recognize in his life. I recognize the measure of faith because I've gotten to know him, and I'm honoring him by recognizing him. This is where he's at, and I'm going to minister as the Holy Spirit leads me in that. I've now honored Matt. Yes, I honor Matt by using him as an example in the middle of the service. You know what I mean? Those are little ways. But so often we take honoring as we lift them up and glorify them in front of everybody. You know what? I'm honoring people when I just understand where they're at and I'm willing to humble myself and minister them where they're at. Am I not honoring them in that? Then it says, in diligent, not slothful, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. In hope, rejoicing. In affliction, enduring. In prayer, steadfastly continuing. Imparting to the needs of the saints, pursuing hospitality. And in the coming weeks, we'll go back to that text. But today, golly, we're going to finish up this word. We've been looking at hupotasso. In the Greek, it is hupotasso. And when I've taught 4 weeks on this word, by next week, we could do a test. And I hope somebody would be able to pronounce it and give me an idea of what it means. You're up next week. Hupotasso means to subordinate, means to obey, to be under obedience, to put under, subdue unto, to be, make subject to, unto, be put in subjection to, under, submit self unto. Confusing, isn't it? To arrange under or to subordinate means to subject or put in subjection. To subject oneself, to obey. I had a conversation with Lee Eddy this week, and I'm using the word submit and subject, and he's correcting me, and I'm going to honor him and understand that he is a spiritual authority in my life, so I want to... I started using the word subject, and he goes, no, that's submit. And I'm thinking, they're one and the same. I'm looking at the same word. He goes, yeah, but in the culture that we live in, if you use the word submit, it means that I'm submitting to someone. If you use the word subject, it's I'm making someone subject to me. There's a difference. So I want to make sure I like to use the word subject because it's the one that ruffles our feathers. That's why I do stuff like that. It's like, no, I'm going to beat the word subject into your ears over and over and over again so that we're not so threatened by it, because somebody may just use the word subject one day and I don't want anybody to get offended over it. That's the problem that we usually do. We get used to hearing certain words, and then these other words, it's like taking a paper that somebody wrote, and if you take red ink to it and hand it back to them, they think that they've absolutely failed. And all it may be is just I'm using a different color to just bring it to their attention, a note that I put on it or something. But color, when you get into corporations and things, they'll use specific colors because you use a red pen and people will think they failed and they just get all weird about it. But you use a green pen and they're all good with it. Oh, it was constructive criticism. But you use red and say the same exact thing and they're just like beating themselves up. It's like, oh, I'm going to lose my job. And oh, we're weird. People are just weird. Okay? So I usually take the word that's offensive and just continue to pound the definition in there and so that we're not threatened by the word. Okay? Let's submit to that. To subject oneself. To submit oneself. However one look at it. To submit to one's control. To yield to one's admonition or advice means to obey, to be subject. This was a Greek military term meaning to arrange in troop divisions in a military fashion under the command of a leader. That's another word we don't like is command. In non-military use, it was, this is what defines it, a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. Last week, the scriptures that we've looked at, the Bible talks about subjecting or submitting to one another in the fear of God. It talks about wives subjecting or submitting to their husbands, whatever word you want to use, same meaning, it's just a matter of semantics at a certain point. Wives are to submit to their husbands as the assembly, us as the body, is submitted or subjected to Christ. Every soul is to subject or submit to higher authorities. The one resisting authority has opposed the ordinance of God. The focus of all of this is God. In the fear of God, as the assembly is to Christ, the one resisting authority has opposed the ordinance of God. It's not about them. It's about recognizing that if they're over you in the Lord, it's in the Lord. That's why, because he said, demons are to subject to us through his name. Jesus reminds them, don't rejoice in this. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Children are to submit or subject themselves to parents. Jesus did it, subjected to Mary and Joseph. Even when they didn't understand what he was saying, he still submitted. Imagine that. If our bosses don't understand what we're saying, we refuse to subject to them. Submit to the righteousness of God. The Jews were zealous, but went about making their own righteousness. The Jews were zealous for God, but they refused to submit to what God said was righteousness, and this is how to be righteous. They refused to submit to that. They went about it in their own efforts. And finally, I think it was in James that says specifically, to subject to God. And then it goes on, says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. A voluntary attitude of giving in. This is kind of review and then we're just going to kind of close this part of it out. A voluntary attitude of giving in. In the world, this is viewed as weakness, big time. I mean, this is why we struggle with it. It's kind of like the difference between subject and submit. The red ink and the green ink. We just get this idea, and in the world, to give in just means that you're weak. And that is not true in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, it's where the power of God is released, and we'll touch on that by the end of today. Voluntary means done, made, brought about, undertaken, etc., of one's own accord or free choice, of or pertaining to or acting in accord with the will. In the study of physiology, the definition of it is subject to or controlled by the will. The will is the power of choosing one's own actions. And I kind of touched on a little bit of it last week, but there are all kinds of debates about this and whether we have a free will and all of those kind of things. Simply put, I don't believe that we have a free will. You can look at it in terms of it costs you something or there's consequences to it. We all know that there is that. It's not free in that sense. And I don't believe it's free as in that how we choose our actions because it is influenced by other things. And if it's influenced by other things, then it's not totally free. I'll leave it at that. The will or the volition refer to conscious choice as to action or thought. The will denotes fixed and persistent intent or purpose. Where there is a will, there is a way. Volition is the power of forming an intention or incentive for using the will. To exercise one's volition in making a decision. Simply put, a voluntary attitude of giving in is to have a willing attitude. And then we looked at the word attitude, and this is where this is when I really came into understanding what it was talking about. It's attitude is your disposition. And we looked at this. This was out of the Tabernacle teaching a few months ago. These are the four pillars and what they represent in the Tabernacle that the veil hung on, which is your heart. The veil represents your heart. These four pillars represent your disposition or your character. Okay, we all have, there's different aspects or different character, different aspects of our character in our lives, humanity, kingship, servanthood, and spirituality. We see those in Christ through the four Gospels. You also see in what's represented in the cherubim and the four faces that are on those. See humanity be man's face, the lion's head, the ox, and the eagle is what's represented in the cherubim out of Ezekiel. I'm getting there. Humanity, last week we looked at this. Now imagine those four pillars standing up here. Okay, they were about 15 feet high. And what it really represents by this attitude or this character is, are you inclined to the things of God? This is the Holy of Holies that represents my spirit man or the spirit of God. There being the holy place, which represents the soul, the mind, will, and emotions, is my character or my disposition. Do I incline to the things of God or do I incline to the things of the flesh, myself? Okay. If I'm inclining to the things of God, my humanity, I'm reminded and know that I am created in the image of God. If I'm inclined to self, God is made in my image. The flip side of it would be God is made in my image, and this is where we see humanism. Is God just a means to your ends? If I'm inclined in my disposition, if I'm inclined to the things of the flesh, or if I'm the center of my existence, then God becomes how to make my will come true. I begin to use God as a means for my ends, what I consider the end or my goal and what I want, I consider God the means for me to get there. That's being totally selfish. That's humanism. But if I'm inclined to the things of God, then He's the center and I'm humbling myself. Remember, wait a minute, I'm created in your image. You're not created in mine. Okay? The kingship, the part of my character, the aspect of my disposition of the kingship where it's a place of authority. Am I in the position of authority that God has ordained for me? Or have I assumed authority? If I've assumed authority, I guarantee I'm abusing the authority. But that's the difference. If I'm inclined to the things of God, I'm remembering, I'm humbling myself and remember that He's put me in that position of authority. And if I'm inclining to the things of flesh, I've assumed authority because I've judged everybody as incapable anyway. The servanthood side of it, I am God serving. Including other people. I'm serving God. I keep the perspective of that when I'm serving other people that I am serving God. I'm doing it because that's what God would have me do. Self-serving would be the other way. If I'm inclined to my flesh, then I would be self-serving even when I'm when I'm serving others. I'm always going to be looking for something in return. Yes, I'll make it appear that I'm humbling myself and serving Marianne, but it's always with a purpose because one of these days it's going to turn back around and I want something back out of it. That's the flesh side of it. So it's all about, are we God inclined? Is He the center of our existence? Or are we self-centered in everything we do? The spirituality, that aspect of my character, I'm either worshiping the Creator or I'm worshiping the creature, which would be me. Or the creation, which usually, if you look at it, if I'm worshiping the creature in another person, you can see this kind of in boyfriend-girlfriend relationships. Some of them will say, well, he worships the woman. He worships the ground she walks on. No, actually, he's just trying to get her to hold still so he can sacrifice her to himself, because he's God. Ooh, got quiet in here. This is where it has the appearance of godliness, but the motivation behind it is self-serving. We're not worshiping God in spirit and in truth. I'm doing things that look godly and they look good, but really my only motivation in doing it is to make me feel good. If I sacrifice the right things or if I serve the right people and I do all the right things and I spend just the right amount of time in prayer and I say it just right, then I feel like I've done my duty to God and I just feel good about myself. Bad place to be. This is all, if you look at it, what a word that is. I was going to put predatorial. That's not a word, I found out. It's not in the dictionary. so I had to change it. It is predacious. If you start looking at it, and I just want to, I'm just going to touch on this for a minute. One of the things as I started studying spiritual warfare that I started recognizing is you have prey and you have predator. You have victim and you have the offender. And it gets really dicey in there because usually the predator is at some point a victim. That's why they're that way. If my disposition as a child, I'm inclined to the things of God, I'm being taught the things of God, and I'm in revelation even as a child of Creator God. As my life goes on and I begin to be wounded by the people that are saying they're godly, and I begin to be wounded, I begin to defend myself, and in that being a victim, when I begin to defend myself, I'm becoming the predator. I begin to manipulate. I begin to move things around to be self-serving, and boy, are we good at hiding it and keeping it well hidden where it all looks godly. But if you think about it, I'm becoming predacious. It's predator in nature. It's predatory in nature, and it's acting with or possessed by overbearing, rapacious, or selfish motives. As soon as I'm being driven by selfish motives, I'm being the predator. And I even know how to twist my victimization around to be self-serving. We're really good at it, and this takes some real hard examination, but it gets messy. The question why? This is my volition. When I ask why, I'm exercising my power to choose. I'm developing my will. In simple terms, when I ask why, I am asking you to persuade or convince me why my will for a given circumstance or command should align with your will. Your will was expressed through the command. If you tell me to do something, you're expressing your will. It's your will for me to do something. If I ask why, then I'm asking you to persuade me why my will should line up with yours. Why should I do that? That's an exercise of my volition. Voluntary just went out the window. There was nothing voluntary about that. I'm not willing to do it in any way unless you persuade me, pay me. In some way, you're going to have to convince me that I should be doing it. So, a voluntary attitude of giving in means a voluntary or a willing attitude. The disposition, a willing disposition. Sorry, I lost my notes here. All of those things. Voluntary and attitude comes down to a willing disposition. Means to have a natural tendency to incline toward the things of God. That doesn't come so easy. That usually comes through some hard stuff. But the goal is to have just to naturally just automatically inclined to the things of God, which means you have to see Him at the center of your existence. You can't be selfish and do that. The only way this happens is by making Him the center of your existence. So, we've made it through that. A voluntary attitude of giving in. To give in, I'm just going to touch on this quickly. To give in, I looked up, you can't just go in a dictionary and find give in. But I had some fun with it. I'm sitting at my computer and I brought up Google and I just put, what does give in mean? And I found this. It was not a Christian website. It was just one of those little, what do you call them, where everybody's in a conversation. Yeah, it was something like that where everybody, you ask a question out there and everybody can just kind of answer it. Anyway, it was on one of those. It wasn't a Christian response. Obviously, it was a worldly response, but this, I believe it was a woman, or a woman's name, typed in there. It means to give up, surrender, and or fold to the demands and or wishes of another individual, for whatever the reason may be. Whether you simply do not wish to put in the effort to get your way, or you are tired of constant pestering from the other individual to choose their way over your own, this is the part that jumped out at me, though. Giving in means choosing another person's choice, opinion, idea, option, action, and or decision over your own. I like that part of it, because ultimately a voluntary attitude of giving in means I have a willing disposition to incline and to give in to the commands or the authoritative prescriptions of God. I am giving in. He doesn't have to pester me about it. He doesn't have to beat me over the head. Am I serving God or not? Is God the center of my existence or not? And am I willing to just surrender? Am I willing to just give in to the things of God? Don?
It's at this point that it gets really serious, because who really brings the word to our heart? The Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
But if we say, you're not God, I don't need to hear you, what is the one thing for which there is no forgiveness?
Blaspheming the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Yeah.
At this point, when you're unwilling to voluntarily surrender, you're standing on real shaky ground.
Mm-hmm. And where we're headed, and start next week and start laying out, we're going to learn this all has everything to do about spiritual warfare, because this is the key. This is where all the power is released into the kingdom of God. It comes with this voluntary attitude of giving in. That is the very first thing. You're either giving in to the things of God or not. If you think you're going to step into a spiritual battle, and trust me, you're in one, whether you recognize it or not, there's a battle going on for your soul. Okay? So there is a spiritual battle going on for your soul. Sometimes it's like, you know, the enemy kind of withdraws and gets everything ready and just waits for the right time, and then he pounces on you and you go, oh God, help me! And all the stuff goes on. But I guarantee, whether you're feeling it really heavy or whether you're feeling it really light, there is a battle for your soul, and it's going to get hot and it's going to get mean and nasty. Okay? The key, if you think you're going to fight that spiritual battle without giving in to the things of God with a voluntary attitude, if you're going to fight with God, now you're standing in the middle. You've got an enemy that's after your soul, and you're arguing with the one thing that can help you, which is Christ. You're arguing with God. You're standing in the middle of a battle. I don't want to be there. That's that place of lukewarm. That's not a good place to be. You're either hot or cold. Therefore, I spew you forth out of my mouth. Revelation 3, when he's talking to the church in Laodicea. You're neither hot nor cold. Therefore, I violently reject you out of my body. Because you won't voluntarily give in to the things that I'm asking you to do, which are for your best interest anyway. Does he not have our best interest at hand? It is for his glory, but his word says that you are the glory of God. You are the glory of God. Ooh, think about that one for a minute. So voluntary attitude of giving in. To give in just means to give in to the commands or the authoritative prescriptions of God. Cooperate. Cooperate, this is, we're just going to close these out. These last three things were cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. That's it for today, and then we're going to move on next week. To cooperate means to work or act together or jointly for a common purpose or benefit. I couldn't help but think a couple weeks ago we were talking about synergy. Anybody remember the definition of synergy? I think I even left it on here. You know, the pastor's carrying around his phone and didn't turn it down or off. Whew. Yeah, that was... Let me find it here. Here we go. The interaction of elements that, when combined, produce a total effect that is greater than the sum of the individual elements. I thought of another, I think the Lord gave me another example. If I go to the gym and I'm lifting weights, anybody do curls? Come on, guys, girls, anybody, you know, you take the dumbbells and you do curls like this? Ishmael, anybody ever done curls before? I may have the limit with each hand, usually one arm stronger than the other one. Let's say I can do 50 pounds in this hand, okay, and I can do 50 pounds in this hand. Together, the sum of those two is 100 pounds, correct? But anybody that's ever lifted weights, I could walk up and probably take 125 to 150 pounds and do it with both arms together. The sum total of both parts. Synergy, when the parts are working together, they have a greater effect than just the sum of both parts. 50 in one hand and 50 in the other would equal 100. Together I could walk up and do 150. That's synergy. I have the ability of ministering to 10 people. Sherry has the ability of ministering to 10 people. Together, if we'll cooperate in the things of God, we'll minister to 100. Because God will use that unity, because we're willing to submit to one another in the fear of God, because we'll submit to one another and not one person is trying to reign over the other person. If everybody's submitting to one another, it releases the power of God in the ministry, and suddenly it explodes. That's where God wants to take the body. This is the whole goal of it. This is like, ah. Oh. To cooperate means to work together jointly for a common purpose or benefit. To assume responsibility means to take on or be invested with reliability or dependability. To take on a state of being answerable or accountable. To take it on. And when you think about it, when you read that verse up there in that definition at the top, a voluntary attitude of giving in, it also means a voluntary attitude of cooperating. It means a voluntary attitude of assuming responsibility and a voluntary attitude of carrying a burden. So I've got to have a voluntary, I've got to incline to the things of God. I have to have a willing disposition to cooperate, a willing disposition to assume responsibility. I take on, I put myself in the position of being answerable or accountable. Carrying a burden. By me, it's a means by which a weight is supported. Big ships that are out in the ocean, the load, the weight that they are capable of carrying is considered the burden. That's the burden of that ship. Some ships have a bigger burden than others, meaning they are capable of carrying more than another ship. This is hard. This is really hard to find in the church. People that do all of that. And I don't mean this as a jab at all. I'm talking about church in general. And out of it, we make the recognition of it. And leadership, you know, the people that are willing to do these things, they go to leadership conferences and they learn that 20% of the people do 80% of the work. And we've got all these little leadership cliches, and if you learn all those things, then you just make a great leader. And we've got all these different things. And what they are is observations. But I got a problem with what I'm observing. That's not okay. It's not okay. I like to believe that we're a little higher than that, that maybe we got the percentages a little bit different. But really to find this right here in the heart of people, it's rare in the world and it's rare at church. Now, I don't mean this as a shot. I mean this like, come on, let's do this. It's like, come on, the time's not done. We still have time. Let's forget about yesterday. Let's lock arms. Let's hold hands, whatever we got to do. Let's be that synergy. Let's cooperate. Let's submit to one another in the fear of God. Let's have a voluntary attitude of cooperating with one another. Let's put ourselves in a state of being answerable or accountable. We get the idea most of the time that accountability is once you make the mistake, you go and you confess to the pastor. Well, this is what I've done. Hold me accountable. No. You already did it. That's not accountability. Accountability would be before the problem happens. Well, that is after you've made the mistake and done what you wanted to and hurt somebody or went out and did whatever you were going to do, after you know you went out and sinned and you know it's wrong, that's called confession when you come after the fact. And yeah, we'll pray through that and we'll forgive and we'll move forward. But accountability is saying, hey, I got a problem because I really want to go out and get drunk right now. What do I do? Well, you come over to my house, or hey, let's meet down here and have a cup of coffee. Let's do something. Let's be accountable so that we can pray. We can do something about it before it happens. You got to put yourself in that position. You got to put yourself in that position that when you say you're going to do something, that you do it. That's putting that's a voluntary attitude of assuming responsibility. You have to choose to do that. You have to choose to carry the burden. It isn't waiting for somebody to say, hey, can you help me with this? It's you recognizing, wait a minute, they need some help carrying that. And you choose to go over there and cooperate. And you can't run over there and go, you know, that'd be a whole lot easier if you carry it a different way. You got that one. Isn't that the normal response that we get? Well, if that's your problem, you're doing it wrong. Here, let me help you with that. Go the other direction. It's shorter. When God told him to carry it that way. We're not giving in. We're not cooperating. We're taking over the show. And the whole time when we start carrying the Lord, we're thinking, dummy, isn't this easier? Come on. True?
Can you go back to the slide, the give in, that you said was a
broken view? Yeah. Yes, I can. Where was that at? Ah, I think I passed it. It was right there. I just went too far. Right there. Yeah.
So if you're living in the flesh, you can go ahead and serve God with that entire attitude. Because I've done 2 steps in the last 10 years. A battle. And with an effort and with a wrong attitude. But I was still doing the right thing.
There you go.
But I wasn't doing it with the right heart. And if you're going to go help someone because you're feeling guilty because you know the Lord, the load they're carrying, and you feel pestered by your conscience, you're still choosing to go do the right thing with the wrong heart. And if you think you can cover that up, people know the difference.
Yeah.
That are in the desperate situations because their spirit is sensitive to truth.
And notice, she instinctively used the word heart. Did everybody hear what she was saying? You're doing the right thing, but with the wrong heart. Where's the heart? It's held up by that disposition or those four pillars or aspects of our character. There's where the disposition is at. So it is going to be a matter of the heart. We get caught up. We give all the power to the soul, thinking our mind, will, and emotions. And all I have to do is stop thinking those thoughts. Well, I don't want to go help that person. I just got to lay it down. I'll just go do it, God. Yeah, you laid down your soul, but you didn't do it with the right heart. The issue is always going to come back to the heart. The heart's the issue of man.
Well, it's like love is an active thing.
Mm-hmm.
Hate doesn't have to anything happen to do hate.
Mm.
It's like in a relationship, two people, one person asks for something. The other person doesn't like it. But they go ahead and do it, and then they quit talking to you.
Yeah, fortunate for all of us, huh? Is there any other comments? Come on, give me some feedback here. What's it speaking to you? I mean, I think of Jeremiah 17, I think it's verse 10 that says, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. I mean, this is it. But God loved you so much and He desired your heart so much that He sent His Son to die on the cross. He's given us the way. He's given us everything that's needed so that we can make Him the center of our existence. So that we can be inclined to the things of God. And if we wonder why the power is not functioning in the church, it's because we're not doing any of this. We've got to have, and don't get me wrong, you can justify it all day long because the authority has been abused in the church. That's the biggest reason why we don't do it. As soon as there is a pastor in your life that has abused the finances and been accused of fraud, you do not want to ever tithe again. That's just the way it is. Well, I can't control what they're doing with all that money. You're right, you can't. It's not their money or yours in the first place. What it really comes down to, if you refuse to tithe, it's because you still see it as you're giving the money to the church instead of just, it's God's. You still see it as your money. There's the struggle. We're inclined to the things of the flesh. That's my money. I earned that. Well, sure you did. God gave you the ability to take the breath that you got up and went to work with that morning anyway. Are you going to honor Him and what He's given you, or are you just going to lay claim to it? Go ahead. Let me know how it works out for you. What else do you say? I'm not going to beat people over the head with it, and I'm not going to get mean and nasty about it. At a certain point, you know that you know that you know, and you're either going to choose to do the things that God is asking you to do, or you're not. One or the other. And it's all going to come down to, there's going to be a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you will either do it with a voluntary attitude, or you will be made to subject. But every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I don't want to be made. I want to choose to do that. And I do not want to see people be made to do that. That's not pretty. That is not pretty. I'd rather jump up and down, yell and scream, preach, whatever I got to do to get you to realize, wait a minute, the day is coming. I think I want to do this voluntarily. Is this making sense? Anybody else comments anything? What's this ministering to you? Sherry?
We live in a world where semantics is everything. Words. And people speak words, and then your interpretation of what they're speaking and their interpretation of what they're speaking is not the same. So for years, we've lived under the religion and mm-hmm. the denomination. And we go to church, and that's the duty that we've committed, our obligation to God. We showed up on Sunday, and we went home, and we gave a little bit of money, and every denomination that preaches the Son of the Living God is part of your brothers and sisters, is part of your family. Whether you agree with all of their doctrine or not, doesn't really matter. If they say Jesus is the Son of the Living God and His blood paid for my sins, then they're your brother and sister in Christ. And it's not my point to argue with what they believe. I just accept and say, God, I hope that be true if I have my
This is where I believe the scripture says that we are, because of the bread, we are one body. Okay? We believe in Christ is the sacrifice for our sins. That makes us one body. But that does not mean we're united in the Spirit. United in the Spirit really is represented by the cup. When you enter into that covenant with the Lord and you begin to lay yourself down, you don't longer belong to yourself, and you enter and you're inclined to the things of the Spirit. Now, when I'm doing that and you're doing that, now we're united in the Spirit. But if one person refuses doesn't understand what it means to be conformed in the image of Christ or to lay down their soul and to enter into the things of the Spirit, we're still one body. They're still trusting Christ for their salvation. It gets really kind of tricky, and I'm not trying to divide the body that way. The whole goal is, hey, let's be united in the Spirit. I believe end times, I think the heat's going to get turned up. People are either going to get in the Spirit or they're not. I don't know about you, but I want to be in the Spirit in that one, because we'll react real nasty over the things that are going to happen in the flesh. Don, did you have something, or?
No, there's so much to be talked about here.
There is. Yeah.
And we've seen, and we've experienced in our own selves, doing it the wrong way. There's a cost. And the big thing is this yielding takes us back to where you taught us a year and a half ago, or whatever that was, about body, soul, and spirit. We're the only creature on earth that was created a living soul as the one place that we can become one with God. And like Jesus said, that the Father and I are one. But Jesus walked around in flesh. But they could be one.
Mm-hmm.
Because he surrendered to the Father. And he bids us come.
Mm-hmm.
And why wouldn't we want to go there? All the glory that ever was is there.
Yeah.
I'm ready.
Yeah. Okay. So every time you hear me use the word submit or subject, this should all run through your brain. You're going to know what I mean. I shouldn't have to explain the word subject or submit anymore. If you hear me refer to it, this is it. This is what it embodies right here. Last week, I referred to this. We kind of just, the Lord shot me out of a cannon last week on this part, and it opened the door. I forget, there was Kim was sitting over here, and something that she said, it was like it came right into this. Luke 7:1-10. And when he had completed all his words in the ears of all the people, he went into Capernaum. And a certain slave of a centurion, one dear to him having illness, was about to expire. And having heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, asking him that they might come, that he might come to restore his slave. And coming to Jesus, they earnestly begged him, saying, He to whom you give this is worthy, for he loves our nation, and he built the synagogue for us. And Jesus went with them. But he being yet not far away from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble, for I am not worthy that you come under my roof. For this reason I did not count myself worthy to come to you, but say in a word, and let my servant be cured. For I also am a man having been set under authority, having soldiers under myself, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. And hearing these things, Jesus marveled at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, I say to you, I did not find such faith in Israel. And those sent, returning to the house, found the sick slave well. Let's see, where's it at? Verse 8. For I also am a man having been set under authority. This is tasso, hupo, and authority. Okay? So these two words right here in the Greek, instead of being translated as one word or written one word, hupo tasso, which we've been studying, it actually uses the two words separately. I am set under authority. Having soldiers under myself, I say to this one, go, and he goes. If you think about it, he makes the declaration, I also am a man having been set under authority. And because I'm under that authority, I say to this man, go, and he goes. I say to this man, do this, and he does it. Why was he able to do those things? Because he was set under authority. That word authority is exousia. I set myself under authority, and exousia is right and might. Dunamis is another word that's translated power or authority. I think in some places in the King James it's translated authority. Dunamis is just the strength or ability. I have the strength or ability. Andrew has the strength or ability to play the drums. He has the dunamis. The only way that he has the exousia, which is that ability, but it's with the right to express it. The only way that he has the exousia is if he puts himself under the authority of the worship leader. Now he has the right to play the drums on the worship team. He may have all the ability in the world, but not have the right to do it. Okay? This is key. The only way that you have, we run around and we want to exercise the authority of God in our lives. But until we subject to the things of God, until I'm willing to set myself under His authority, I have no right to be telling the demons to go anywhere or to do anything. all I'm doing is I'm doing the right thing. I'm using the name of Jesus. I'm like the seven sons of Sceva. I'm using the name of Jesus to accomplish the goal that I want. And they didn't have the right. They didn't have the exousia. They had the dunamis. They had the ability and the strength. They had the breath in their lungs to say the name of Jesus. And they understood the principle that was there, but they had no right because they had not subjected to them themselves. The right and the might comes through the willingness to subject. And I love what Jesus says. He marveled at him. And he turned around to the crowd and he said, I say to you, I did not find such faith in Israel. It was absolute faith of that centurion to understand that I have the right because I subject myself under authority. I'm a man being set under authority. The greatest expression of faith that we can have is to subject to God's authority and what it says in the Word of God. That's exercising the faith, to subject to it, to voluntarily give in to it, and by just believing, saying, that's the authority of God in my life. This is why persecution and martyrs are such a big deal. It's easy to subject to your boss. Easier, let's say, it's easier to subject to your boss because you know he signs the paycheck. You got to pay the bills. You got to put food on the table. We may be kicking and screaming inside, doing the right thing. We may do it because we know he holds the paycheck that I need. And I can't find anybody else that'll sign a paycheck for me. So I'm stuck in that place. I've got to keep doing it. I'll do it under pressure. There's no voluntary part to it. I'm doing it under the pressure of my need. I'm being manipulated to do it, really. I put myself in a position where I need that money. Now I have to do it. I'll subject in that way. Doesn't give me any right. But with God, it's not like he's standing there with a whip and going to smack you or crucify you. The punishment's already been taken for all of it. You're either going to choose to do it with a voluntary attitude or not. For somebody to believe, this is where the faith really comes in, believing so much that it doesn't matter how much you pressure me, I'm not going to give in to your abuse of me because I'm subjected to God. To the point of physical death. That's faith. That's why the martyrs are such a big deal. To the point that they are trusting in something that nobody else can see. It's not like you got mom or dad. You know, you got the child standing in the middle. Dad's got his belt out. Mom's got her fly swatter or whatever it is in her hand. And they're both telling the child to do a different thing and they got to choose. Which one am I going to take? Because I can't please both of them. It isn't like God's standing there doing that. God's a God of love and he's saying, come here. Ultimately, I see the reality of what's best for you. Just come here. Just stay with me. It isn't pressured as in that he's going to punish you for not doing it. He's doing it for your own sake. Man, when you start, I don't know how else to explain that. But as I've studied this, suddenly I've started seeing why people that are persecuted for their faith to the point of death, why that is such a huge expression of faith. They're not giving in to the oppressive. They're not giving in to what other people are doing. Completely by faith and believing in a God that they can't, that they choose to see. You choose to see the things of God out here in creation. You've got to choose to believe in God to see Him in the creation. Right? We choose to believe in God. It's a voluntary choice. I say to you, I did not find such faith in Israel.
That man also recognized that Christ was here under the authority.
That's exactly what he was recognizing. He was expressing it to him because he knew he's subject. That centurion knew that he was subject to his Father in heaven. He knew he was subject to something that even though he couldn't see it, he recognized in Jesus. By the power that was being expressed through Jesus, the exousia that was coming through Jesus, because of his own life experience, he knew that Jesus was in subject to something. Even if he couldn't see it, he knew that he was being subject. I'm done. Ah. Did you make anything out of that? I did. I study all week and then come in here and still learn more as I'm sharing it with everybody else. Like, wow. All right. Questions, comments?
Thank you.
I think it's time for dessert. Don, will you pray for me, please? Would you close in prayer? Let's all stand.